Good evening, and I'm very pleased to be able to stand before you this evening and to share with you my views on the providence of God. This is a very broad subject. I don't think we sometimes realize how much that has been written on the issue of God's providence or how much that can be referred to within the scriptures in regard to this. Last week we had a meeting at the Hamilton congregation in Cincinnati, Ohio, where I live. Brother Randy Tidmore was conducting the meeting, and I told him that I was going to be speaking on this subject. He had talked on this subject in Texas in December, and so we talked back and forth some ideas that we had, and he had a Bible program that's called Logos. Some of you are familiar with that program. It's sort of pricey. It's supposed to be one of the better programs, and he just typed in the word providence in that Bible program alone, and there were 11,000 hits in Logos on the word providence, articles and references that are made to it within that Bible program. So there's a lot of material that is out there on providence. As I was studying the subject of providence, I found there were several major views of providence that swung from one end of the spectrum to the other. There are some folks that do not believe in providence for some reason, even though the Bible speaks of it. There are some that say that they do believe in it, but when I'm done reading, I think maybe they don't. And then there are some that they believe that God does everything for them, even to the burning of their eggs of a morning or whatever it might be, that it's God's fault if something happens in their lives. Well, with all of this information, it takes a lot to sort through it. There's a lot of different definitions that are given for providence, and I'd like to say right from the very beginning, I'm not talking to you about miracles. I believe that miracles occurred in the days of Jesus Christ and the apostles. I believe there are some miracles that we read about in the Old Testament in the days of the prophets and of men like Moses. And the Bible clearly teaches that at certain times in sacred history that God suspended the natural laws and did things that caused people to wonder and to be in awe. And these were given as signs, and they were amazing. But that's not what we're talking about today. But I do believe that God answers prayer. And that, by the way, is evidence that there is providence. All of us that believe in prayer, in some way or another, we believe in providence. Well, let's try and give some sort of definition as to what I believe providence is talking about. And I believe providence is the intervention of God in the affairs of life or his creation. Not a miraculous intervention, but maybe an intervention that you cannot explain and I cannot explain. There may be things that will happen that we have no logical explanation for, but they're still not miraculous. I will give examples of that as we go along, and I want you to understand again, I am not talking about something that is miraculous, but there have been events that have occurred in my life, and please excuse some of the personal experiences that I will give you. I have no explanation for. Certainly, I've not deserved the goodness of God. I've not deserved the blessings that I've received in life, but God has been good to me. And I believe God's been good to everyone that is here. Regardless of what occurs to us in life, we sometimes think, even as Job thought, you know, that the things that were happening, that he had no explanation why, and he apparently thought at times that what was happening was certainly a terrible thing. But it was good. It was good in that it showed the mettle that Job had and his faith. And also it showed the goodness of God and his protection. And all of those things are important. Well, I think that when the topic was given to me, that my esteemed colleagues here wanted me to talk about special providence. I'd like for you to know that that term is not in the Bible. There is no such term as special providence. But when we talk about special providence, certainly that has to be implied if we believe in general providence. You know, there's a passage of Scripture that says that that God is very concerned about each of us. He even knows the number of hairs that are on our head, and that he will take care of our daily necessities of life, whether it be food or clothing or our housing, whatever it might be. Well, you just tell the individual that has been faithfully living to serve God, but they do not know where their next meal is coming from, and then it's there. You try to tell them that it wasn't special providence. It was to them that day. It's sort of like the story of the young lad that was picking up the starfish that were on the beach and casting them back into the ocean, and the traveler came by and chided him and says, "You can't save all of them." And he picks one up and tosses it and says, "Well, I saved this one." And when God is good to us, that's special to me. It's special to you if you're giving God the praise and the thanksgiving for it. Certainly, when we bow our heads and we say thank you for the food that you've provided for us, don't you consider that special that day that God has fed you? I consider it special. So if there's general providence, then there has to necessarily be specific providence. I believe that special providence is implied by the very doctrine of prayer, as we've mentioned. We prayed for a sister this evening that God would be merciful to her and that she would do well. I've been in the at the bedside of those that were sick. I've been in the homes of those that were dying. And we pray. And I believe that God answers prayer. He may not always answer it in the way that I would think is best. That doesn't matter. The fact of the matter is that God will answer the prayer. And when God answers prayer and someone does get well, do you believe that God had a hand in it? If you don't believe that, why were you praying at all? I want to know that, because there will be individuals that say, well, they would have gotten better anyway. And if that's the case, why did we pray at all? And our prayer implies that we believe that God will intervene in someone's life and that he will help them to get well if it is his will. And I think it's always important that we pray that it is God's will that would be done. I believe that the doctrine of the fatherhood of God implies providence, special providence. Otherwise, it seems that if we deny that God is our Father, then it's just some abstraction, some force, as it may be, that is depicted by those in Hollywood. May the force be with you. I don't believe that it's that way. My God, the creator of life, he's my Father that is in heaven. And I believe I can go to him and that I can speak with him. I believe that he watches over me. Even when I'm too stupid to know that I'm doing something that is not wise, I think that as a loving father, he probably is, you know, saying what is going through that man's mind, and he takes care of me. There's situations in life that I've come through, and at the end, you know, I think, wow, you know, I shouldn't have done what I did. Some folks will say, boy, was I lucky. Now, I don't even believe in luck. You know, that's foreign to a Christian's vocabulary, or it should be. God blesses us, and he watches out for us, and he cares for us because he is our Father. The very fact that Jesus Christ came into this world and died for sinners indicates that God has a special concern for those that are his creation, for mankind. And if Jesus died on the cross that we might have our sins washed away, that we might have atonement, and that we might have hope of eternal life, doesn't it stand to reason that God is interested in our daily lives also, and that that he will at times intervene in our lives to for our own good? Well, the final reason that I'll give, and then we're going to talk about some things, is the scriptures reveal that there is providence. When we read the biographies of men such as Joseph or Samuel or Elijah or Ruth or Esther or Daniel, these lives, the lives of these people illustrate to us how that God cares for his people. It's revealed that, you know, his providence is continually at work in the lives of those that are his. He's watching out for them, for all of us, even as he was watching out for them. And he's protecting them. Well, before I go into some examples of this, the doctrine of providence then is very, if we understand and believe that God cares for us, it deters us from sin. Do you believe that God is watching over you in life today? Do you believe that he's aware of everything that you do? That he's aware of the things that you do in your home when you're by yourself, or the things that you do when you're out someplace in public or wherever it may be? Certainly I do. And the very fact that God is watching over us, I believe, deters us from sin. The providence of God would deter us from sin. There was an ancient church father, as he may be referred to, Theon of Alexandria, and he said to the civil magistrate in the city where he lived, he says that there should be a sign at the corner of every street, "God seeth thee, O sinner." Well, it excites also the doctrine of providence. It excites in us the watchfulness for his care. You know, after events occurred in the lives of some of the ancient worthies, such as Abraham or the three Hebrew men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Daniel when he was cast into the den of lions, or Elijah when events occurred in his life, I suppose that these men never failed to continue to look for the care, the preservation, and the deliverance of God in time of need. Providence gives us an assurance in our lives that all is well. You know, it's comforting to know that God is in control, and that the events that are occurring in our life, that right will prevail, that justice will prevail. And maybe our lives are going to be, you know, that they're going to be as a sacrifice. Maybe we will go down in history under persecution as individuals that were martyred for the cause of Christ. Those of us that are sitting here today, we don't feel that. We don't feel the threat. But we've had brothers and sisters in Christ in ages past that's been very real to them, and yet they had the full confidence that God was in control, and they felt the assurance of God's presence. And so they were cheerful in the trials that they were facing, And they didn't mind the bitter dregs of life, however they may be. And the belief in the providence of God also, it inspires us with hope in time of emergency or difficulty, whatever it may be in life. Well, let's look at what the scriptures teach in regard to providence as is revealed within the scriptures. And so I want to ask the question, first of all, has God cared about the physical health of people in the past and healed them in answer to prayer? And the answer is yes. I invite your attention to 2 Kings chapter 20 and verses 1 through 7, where the Bible tells us that a Judean king whose name was Hezekiah was informed that the sickness that he had was terminal and that he was going to die and that he should get his house in order. Now, that's no different than if someone were in the hospital today and the doctor would come in and say, "You're going to die. You need to get your house in order. You know, you've got so long to live, and that will be it." Only it wasn't a doctor that had pronounced this. It was a prophet, the prophet Isaiah. The Bible tells us that Hezekiah turned and he faced the wall and he prayed to God. Now, I've read his prayer very carefully in the verses that are here and the parallel passage, and I noticed that Hezekiah wasn't asking God to heal him of this sickness. He simply was asking that God would remember the life that he's lived. By the way, some of us, when we're faced with, you know, when the doctor comes in and says, you know, "You don't have very long to live," there's some people that are not going to feel very comfortable bringing up their past and saying, "Lord, I want you to remember the life I've lived." But Hezekiah was a man that he had served the Lord and he had done his best, and his life was not one that that the scriptures record as being that of shame and ignominy, but rather it was a life that had been one that had been dedicated to serving God. Hezekiah is praying to God that that this life that he's lived, that it will be remembered by God. And it must have been of such a passionate nature that before Isaiah has left the courtyard, that the Lord speaks to the prophet and says, "I have heard Hezekiah's prayer, and I want you to go back in and tell him that he's going to live, that he's going to live for another 15 years. And so the prophet goes in and he tells the king, "God has heard your prayer and you are going to live." How do we know that God's providence showed that he was interested in someone who was sick? By revelation. It's by revelation. The Bible tells us about this particular incident. Isaiah didn't go back in and heal the king. We read the account, and we understand that the king was given 15 years, but there was no miraculous healing that was going on. It was simply the answer to prayer. The Lord said that you will live another 15 years. Well, what about today? Does God care about the physical health of people today and heal them in answer to prayer? Well, I believe that he does. And I'm going to give you a personal account. And it's one that involves my family. And there's no answer for this. It's not like, you know, somebody that had the flu or whatever. But in November of 1975, our son was born with a genetic illness. And there's no known remedy or cure for it. He was first diagnosed with cystic fibrosis at the Cardinal Glennon Children's Medical Center in St. Louis. And then There was a confirmation of this diagnosis that was made at Children's Hospital of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And then it was also confirmed at the Geisinger Medical Center in Danville, Pennsylvania, and the Children's Hospital of Philadelphia University of Pennsylvania. We had this kid every place. And doctors told us that he was not going to live very long. Some of you that are sitting here in this audience tonight, you remember when we went to the sulfur meeting when he was a year old, he weighed 10 pounds. And folks sort of shied away from the wife and me and our son because he looked sort of strange. And people would murmur and shake their heads and say, well, it's, you know, that's a shame. Doctors had prepared us that he would not live to be an adult. And he's sitting in the audience here this evening. And how do I know that, you know, God had anything to do with making him well? Well, it's just by my personal faith. Because there's nothing that I can point to that says concretely, God healed him. I believe it in my heart. You see, this is a subjective issue. You may say, I had one sister tell me when we had, you know, received confirmation that your son doesn't have cystic fibrosis. And he started growing and, you know, becoming strong. And a sister came and said, are you going to sue those hospitals for malpractice? And I said, are you crazy? I said, my son that was at death's door is alive and well. Why would I want to sue the doctors because that he's made well? I believe through the providence of God that he's with us this day. Well, we look at that. Folks say, you're talking about the miraculous. Never took him to a healing service. Never had anyone come in and say, we're going to anoint him and that we're going to pray over him and ask God to heal him. That never happened. My prayers and my wife's prayers were always that God would just give us wisdom to give our son the best care possible and raise him as normal as possible as long as he was alive and with us. Okay, the next issue is, has God in times past ever endowed a man with attributes that are not miraculous, but they're God-given? Well, I believe so. 1 Kings chapter 3. We have here the account of when Solomon went to Gibeon. And when he was there sacrificing to the Lord, God appears to him. Now that's a miracle. But God simply asks him, what would you like to have? And Solomon prays for wisdom in that passage of Scripture. He says, I want wisdom to be a good ruler over your people. And God gave Solomon wisdom. Was the gift of wisdom to Solomon something that was miraculous? No, it wasn't something that was miraculous. It was just a gift that was from God. And in fact, the Bible tells us yet today in James chapter 1, it says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, I have some brothers within the church across this country that are much wiser than I am. I haven't been blessed with the wisdom that they have. I don't begrudge them of their wisdom. I take advantage of their wisdom. I call them and I ask them questions about problems, sometimes just problems of life, not necessarily a Bible question. I ask them, what would you do in this situation? And I always am, I'm blessed that they have this great amount of wisdom that God has given to them. And I believe that the wisdom that they have, it's God-given. Not something that was a miraculous thing, but, and they don't have the wisdom that Solomon had, because Solomon was given a greater measure of wisdom than what people are today. But the fact of the matter is that people have wisdom. The Bible says that we can pray for wisdom, and we see that through the providence of God that Israel benefited greatly from the wisdom that God had given to Solomon. Let's move on here. We know that, by the way. We know that Solomon had his wisdom. How? By revelation. The Bible tells us so. And we know that people today have their wisdom. How? Well, it's by faith. You can't just, you know, look at someone and say, you know, that guy has, he has a tremendous amount of common sense, and God gave it to him. If someone says, how do you know God gave it to him? Well, you can't just turn in the book and say, well, here's how I know God gave it. But you know it by faith. You know it by faith. Let's talk about, I was asked this question. I think there were some questions in that went with this. But has God in time past influenced political powers to bring about his purposes? Well, absolutely. We know that. We read in the pages of the Old Testament how that God raised powers up to discipline Israel when they were sinning and they departed from him. And in Jeremiah chapter 32, we read there verses 26 to 41. Through the prophet Jeremiah, God is revealing that the nation of Judah is going to be carried off into Babylonian captivity. And in this passage of scripture, he says Nebuchadnezzar is going to come down. He's going to burn this city. The houses where people have gone on the rooftops and worshiped their idols, those houses will be burnt to the ground. The city will be destroyed, and the people will go off into captivity. And he says, I have put Nebuchadnezzar in power to do this very thing. Well, we can read about Nebuchadnezzar not only in Jeremiah, but in Daniel. This king has dreams, and Daniel comes and he says, you know, you're a special king. He says, God has put you in the place that you're in, and God has made you the powerful man that you are. He says, all of the beasts of the fields of the earth, he says, they're under your domain. God's given you this. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar was a proud individual, and he believed that, you know, it was by his power. God humbled him, and he recognized that it was God. Well, we look at all of this, and we say when we look at it that it was by revelation that we understand that God providentially raised up the nation of Babylon, and the children of God were put into captivity. God put Nebuchadnezzar on the throne. The Bible says so. And we read in the New Testament, in passages such as Romans 13, that the powers that be are ordained of God. It's still something that is going on today. Well, let's talk about modern day times and the situations that may exist. We ask, has God in modern times influenced political powers to bring about his purposes? I told some of them before I started, I said, you know, there's no way that everybody here will agree with the things that I'm going to say, but I'm just going to say it anyway here. And I believe that he has. I believe that he has. You know, when we look at the world history from the time of Jesus to now, and we look at events that have occurred, I think we see the hand of God at work. You know, the religious and political circumstances in Europe in the 18th century were very difficult. There were people that were seeking religious freedom to be able to serve God and to worship Him according to what His Word taught. But there was persecution that was being waged on every front. If you lived in some countries, it was the Roman Church that was going to be persecuting. If you lived in other countries, it was the Anglican Church that was going to be persecuting. And if you lived in other countries, it was going to be some of the new denominations that would be persecuting. You read about some of these Reformation leaders, and they weren't just out there with the word trying to win. They were using the sword at times, trying to convert people to their religious views. Well, this led to a large migration of people to the New World, to America. And the events that were leading up to the Declaration of Independence and the Revolutionary War, I believe, were being superintended by a higher power, because it wasn't even a generation after that there was a United States of America. It wasn't a generation after 1776 that you have men like Abner Jones, Elias Smith, Thomas and Alexander Campbell, Walter Scott, Barton Stone, that were canvassing this entire region of the New World with this gospel of a restoration of New Testament Christianity. And there were thousands and thousands of people that were turning away from sectarianism and from false religion and embracing the gospel of Jesus Christ and becoming just New Testament Christians. It couldn't have happened anyplace else in the world. It couldn't have happened under any other circumstances than the circumstances that had been provided by a new government that would give religious tolerance. So we know that, you know, God intervened in the nations in olden times, such as the rise of Babylon or the Assyrian Empire or the Roman Empire. We can point that there were events that were being brought together by the providence of God, because the Bible tells us. And I believe that there's events that we look at in modern times that our faith, our personal faith, tells us. Now, see, there may be some that would say, well, I don't believe that. Well, that's all right with me, because this is subjective when we talk about the providence of God. I believe that God has a hand in things, and there are those that will not believe that. I'm not talking about something miraculous. Has God ever been concerned about the physical well-being of an individual in regard to food or clothing or the necessities of life? Absolutely. We have 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. And the Bible tells us there about Elijah the Tishbite. And there was a famine that was going on in the land. Elijah was a key figure. He was a man of God that was there to herald the call of repentance and to tell people that there's a true and a living God, and that people needed to turn away from the false idols that they were serving. And during this drought, during this famine, Elijah is seated along a riverbank, and the birds of the air are bringing him food morning and evening. That's a very improbable thing that would happen, but you can't call it a miracle, because it was something that is possible to happen under natural law. And so Elijah was sustained during that time while he was there. He had some water to drink, and he had food to eat. The ravens were feeding him. How do we know this? Well, we know it because we read it in the Bible. We know it by revelation. Well, is God ever concerned today about the physical well-being of individuals in regard to food and clothing? Well, yes, We know that he is because Revelation says so in Matthew chapter 6. God says, Jesus says rather, in this passage, he says, don't worry about your life, what you're going to eat or drink or what you'll wear. He says, you seek first the kingdom of heaven and I'll take care of the rest of these things. But is this put into practice ever? Well, certainly it is. You know, any number of us can, you know, think of times when we know that God has been instrumental in helping us with the necessities of life. I give God the credit for the fact that we've had food. One year, I remember, we ate a lot of green beans. That's all we had. Wasn't making much money, but we never went hungry. And I thank God that the farmer that was raising the green beans had said to us, I can't sell these. You can have all of them that you want. And the wife and I and the children were out there picking them, and then we were canning them, and we ate them every night for quite a while. And it was a gift from God. It's not something that you look to someone else for. Well, has God ever influenced the spread of the gospel by directing where the preacher goes? Absolutely. In Acts chapter 16, we find that Paul and company were preaching the gospel. And listen here, it says in verse 6, now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And after they'd come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now you have the miracle of the vision, but when Paul simply is saying that the Spirit was hindering us from going into other places, we don't know how that was done. Paul was just, he was concluding, you know, we're trying to go this way, but it seems like every time we make an effort, why, there's some roadblock that is there. And then he gets, you know, the direction to go. And he goes and he comes to a very unlikely place to begin with. You talk about somebody that may have thought, I think I misunderstood the vision. He came to a town where there wasn't a Jewish synagogue. A group of women are meeting out there on the riverbank. What are we going to do with a group of women? They can't have church. Paul goes out anyway. He preaches the gospel, and there's some that obey the gospel. But he's still, you know, he's thinking, what am I going to do? And so he's preaching. He's working as he can. And he gets thrown in jail. He's beaten. And then that night, you know the story, he baptizes the jailer and his family. And after that, Paul gives encouragement to the brethren and he leaves. He went into a town that, if somebody had said, here looks like a good place to start a church, human wisdom might have said, well, I don't think so, but God was overseeing that. We know that by revelation. Well, does God influence the spread of the gospel by directing where the preacher goes today? Well, it's very subjective, brethren, but there's some things that you just have to wonder about. I use another personal illustration. Our son Jonathan moved to Tampico, Mexico a number of years ago, 5. And when he was ready to move there, I said, why are you wanting to move here? And I said, are there brethren that live there? He said, no, there's no brethren that are there. I said, well, why? He said, there needs to be a church there. He says, I think it's a good place. And he says, I'm taking my family there. We're going to establish a church there. And he was there for a year and had 3 conversions. Didn't seem like much to me. And then he meets this group of people that are looking for New Testament Christianity. Now, you talk about strange. Someone comes to him and says, we're looking for New Testament Christianity. And And he starts studying with them, and he baptizes the entire lot of them. Several people that are already students of the Word of God. He said, here's what the Bible says. And they heard what he had to say. They obeyed what he had to, what he taught. And today, now within 5 years, there's two very healthy congregations in Tampico. Within 5 years, they're talking about starting the third. And, you know, I look at that and I think, boy, I would like to be involved in something like that. Because I've been the same number of years in a town that has, well, there's five congregations in the area, but we haven't baptized in all five congregations as many people as what he has in the last 5 years. Did God bring them together? Well, it's only by your own personal faith that you can say that. You know, you can say it was providence that brought us together. Don't say luck. It's not luck that brings people together. I believe that it's God's oversight. What do passages of Scripture mean when they say, seek and you shall find, ask and it shall be given you? I believe there were people that were living in that city that were seeking and asking, and they asked the right person, and now they're our brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. Well, what does the Bible say? Did people in the days of inspiration, did they always know that God's hand was involved in it? No, they didn't. You know, in the book of Esther, when Esther has been elevated to the position of being queen over the Persian Empire, and then this vicious treachery is being waged against the Jewish people, and Esther's relative Mordecai, who overheard what all was going to be done, and he understood, you know, the situation. And he appeals to Esther and he says, how do you know but what God hasn't put you in the position that you're in for such a time as this? Well, the words of Mordecai indicate to me that God hadn't revealed to him that Esther was the one that would save them. Mordecai simply saying, how do you know but what you aren't the one that's there, that God has put you there for this very occasion? In the New Testament, we have the situation of Paul writing to a brother whose name was Philemon, and he writes about a runaway slave. And Paul says, you know, how do you know, Philemon, but what this wasn't the hand of God that has brought this slave to me and has given us opportunity for something better to happen? Well, you see, there's times in life that we don't know, but we can still give praise to God. I think that when we talk about providence and we talk about subjective faith, and subjective faith is, you know, the Bible uses the word faith in two ways. When Jude says to earnestly contend for the faith, he's talking about contend for the things that are written in this book. But when the Bible talks about faith, sometimes it says here that I'm finished. I'll be finished in just a minute. When the Bible says that we have faith, that's a subjective faith. You believe in the things that are here and you believe in God's activity in your life. And when events occur in your life, I think that it's important that you have the right attitude. And you give God the praise and the glory for it.